Open your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 58. And as I've said to you at the beginning, next week as we step into the new year, we're going to be looking to God, our Redeemer. But this week, as 2013 draws to a close, by way of preparation, we want to look within, to examine our religion, our faith, and give it the litmus test for authenticity. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, this is your word. This is your truth. We are your people. We need to receive of your word. We need to receive of your truth. And we can only do that through the anointing of your spirit upon us. And so, Lord, you know each and every heart that has bowed before you this morning, Lord. You know some of us are in great pain. Others are in a state of flux and uncertainty. And Lord, I want to pray that wherever we're at this morning, you, through your word and the application of your spirit, will meet with each and every one of us from the very youngest to the oldest. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to use the two chapters of Isaiah, chapter 58, and next week we'll look at chapter 59. I love Isaiah. The problem with Isaiah is it's such a big book to take on as a series. It would take us a long, long time. But it is a lovely book and contains some great teaching. And post-Christmas is probably a very good time to pause and take stock of our faith. Because along with Easter, it's one of the two times in a year when many would appear to exercise acts of religious faith that are sadly meaningless in and of themselves. It is people doing nothing more than gestures and going through the motions. And that may seem harsh, but I believe it's necessary to say it, because if there is one thing worse than someone not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is someone being deluded into thinking they have heard and they have received, when in effect they're doing nothing more than tokenism. And we have a responsibility. We get excited when our friends and relations will come to church for one time, and that's nice. But we need to understand that we need people to engage with God, to engage with his word. Coming to church in and of itself will do nothing for them. And there are two things that I want to provide with regard to this chapter before we get into the text of it. And the first one is fasting. Fasting is something that's mentioned a lot in this passage. It's something that's very central. But it's something which the church today doesn't seem to teach a lot about. And at best, our attempts are no more than gestures. We have little moments when we try things, but we don't get it right. Now, fasting is about doing much more than not having food. Fasting is about more than giving up your favorite treat for a period, such as Lent. Fasting, in truth, is one of the deepest expressions of religious faith. Fasting is when you remove as much as you possibly can from your mind by way of distraction in order that you can draw close to God. With that in mind, I've given an awful lot of thought, but I thought it reflects the creature drawing close to the Creator. It reflects the mortal drawing close to the immortal. It reflects the forgiven sinner drawing close to their Savior. That's where I see fasting being. And that third point leads to my second thing I want to highlight before I start, is that this chapter brings us so close to the heart of Jesus. I wonder, as James read that passage to you today, did you hear beyond the words of Isaiah? Did you start to hear the words of Christ? I think it's very hard to hear this passage and not get a sense of something of the heart of Christ in it. something that we've heard expressed so often in his ministry. For example, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Matthew 25 and 35 following. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In both of these passages, there is a burden for an applied faith that pervades this chapter and the teaching of Christ. It's expounded so clearly in the ministry of Christ, and it needs to be applied in every aspect of our faith and our walk with God. So we're talking today about applied faith, applied theology, applied doctrine. All of those things which we learn and which we hold dear need application, otherwise they become meaningless. So with those two thoughts in mind, the idea of fasting being this attempt to draw as close to God as we can, and that this whole concept of true, authentic faith is at the heart of everything Jesus teaches. With that in mind, let's turn then to our passage. And it starts with a rebuke in verse 1. In these opening three verses, in fact, God brings an indictment against his people. And here in verse 1, the prophet Isaiah is told to cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Do you hear that? There's no call for subtlety here. There's no gentle suggestion that maybe we need to tweak our lives a little bit and apply a little bit of correction here and there. Rather, there needs to be a clarion call against the sin of the people. I want to ask you, when I looked at that, I thought, wow, do we allow people around us to wallow in their sin? And we're hoping for them, and we're praying for them, and we want to nudge them a wee bit, and we get excited if they show the slightest inkling of an understanding that it's wrong. We need to digest what's happening here. We have a responsibility to stand for truth, to call, cry aloud, do not hold back. Don't allow people to just wallow in it. Because here we are confronted with fasting, worship, religion, the imitation. And that's what you see in verses 2 through 5. Okay, the rebuke has come, but hold on a minute. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Now, if we've got our religious brownie points checklist handy, this looks pretty impressive. They seek God daily. They delight in his ways. And they do so as if they were a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of our God. They ask God for just decisions and they delight in the nearness of God. Put simply, they worship as if they are a righteous and an obedient nation. And they have persuaded themselves that they really want God. And they want to know his ways. You see, there's something here going wrong And so they want God to intervene, and they want God to bring righteous judgments. But there is a level of delusion here that is terrifying. John Piper says here, but they do not see the real problem. They love to come to worship. They love to talk the language of the nearness of God. They may even have moving religious and ascetic experiences in their efforts to draw near to God. But something is wrong. And so they cry out in verse 3 in frustration. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? I want to ask you, how many of you have been guilty of that prayer to God? In one respect or another, you say to God, I'm trying, I've been good, I've been doing my Bible reading, I've been going to church, I've been doing this, I've been doing this, I've been doing this. Why are you not hearing me? Why are you not doing something? So something's wrong. And so they're fasting to make it right. And it isn't working. So what's wrong? I want you to notice there are five religious acts mentioned in verses 2 to 3 that they are doing, and yet they all seem to be in vain. They're seeking God. They delight to know his ways. They delight in the nearness of God. They ask God for just decisions. And they're fasting and humbling themselves. Five acts of religious faith. So here, clearly, is a fasting that is not pleasing to God. Here is worship that is not pleasing to God. I worry sometimes today, and listen, don't get me wrong, those that know me know I love a broad range of worship, from the singing of psalms to some really loud stuff. I love it all. But I do wonder about the church today and their worship. Is the worship for themselves or is it to God? Is the worship something that makes me feel, ooh, I love this song, and I just want to close my eyes and get right into it? Is it for me? Or is it to God? Because this is what we really need to discern. Could we be guilty of making that same error of judgment? This should make us tremble, guys. So let's take note of what is said next. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Hear that? Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Piper calls this the issue of Monday is the proof of your Sunday. What do you like on Monday? Forget what you like on Sunday. What do you like on Monday? Because Monday will express how real your Sunday has been in terms of your worshiping God, in terms of your praying to God, in terms of you drawing close to God. What do you like on the Monday? You see, here God is saying your practice has seriously questionable motives and no application. Oh, they can talk the talk, they can sing the hymns, but they can't walk the walk. And here Isaiah says, if your fasting leaves you self-indulgent in other areas, harsh towards your employees, irritable and contentious, then your fasting is not acceptable to God. Because it's not what he chooses. Matthew 6:16, Jesus said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And so, with those sobering words in mind, let's turn now to fasting, the authentic fast, verses 6 through 12. One commentator calls this a doctor's prescription, not a job description. And I find that helpful. What God does in verses 6 to 12 is describe what is involved in living out this fast that he wants and what the rewards of living this way will be. I've just read to you from Matthew 6:16, but you know, three times in that chapter, Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father sees in secret," will reward you. That's a wonderful thought, but it's clearly an important thought. It's something we need to grab hold of. Because there are all sorts of things that God promises us, but it's God looking on our heart, not what we do to impress each other. Let's look firstly at the introduction of the instruction in verse 6. The prescription, if you like, the fast God chooses. And just listen to this. You know, those who say the church has no place in a social gospel, I really don't know how they hold it together. I am all for balance, and I have an emphasis on the gospel and the need for salvation in Christ. I hope all of you know that and understand that. But to try and separate that from a social gospel of actually getting in there and doing something about things, listen to this. "Is not this the fast I choose," in verse 6, "to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." That is pretty emphatic stuff. And then in verses 8 and 9, we come to the consequential promises of what will happen if we follow this prescription. And I'm going to come back to them in a moment, but let me just run you through them from verse 8. "Then shall light break forth like the dawn," your light, "and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'I am here.'" Do you see how those two things hold together? God says, "Do this, and I will do this." And then there's a little reminder in verse 9b through to 10 that this is conditional. "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday." Isn't that a wonderful thought? I love that thought. Your gloom is as the noonday, the brightest time of the day. So that the gloom in your life is equivalent and measured like the brightest time of the day. Guys, I love the way this is put together. I love the structure of it. I love the reality of it, but it's sobering. Notice something very, very important here. We're called not just to give food, but to give ourselves. our souls, and not just to satisfy the stomach of the poor, but the soul of the afflicted. This is not just talking about relief. This is talking about relationship. Do you know, I thank you this morning, and it is truly wonderful. We're sending this money to the Philippines, and we're sending money to shelter. And these are important things, and they're part of it. But there is a danger that having written the check and popped it in the basket, we think, signed, sealed, delivered, I'm done. Now, some of us are only in a position to do that. But we do need to ask ourselves, where's our heart? You know, when I read this, I thought, you know, I'm big on sitting down with beggars and going and buying them a meal and sitting talking to them. And I got myself in a nice, you know, I have a heart for the hungry. And do you know my shame? I can't remember the last time I offered one of them to come home with me. I can tell you it was never. Never. That's how God spoke to me when I was preparing this. You know what I mean? It's easy. I'll go to the chippy and I'll buy them fish and chips and I'll even buy them a big portion. And I'll take along them and I'll sit and I'll talk to them and I'll yes. And I'll encourage them and I'll bless them as much as I can. And I might even pray for them. And then I'll get up and I'll go away and I'll leave them where they are. Not just relief, but relationship. Christian faith, and I believe the church loses the balance here, because some people go off to just do good works or just do the gospel and evangelism. It's not about that. It's about loving the whole person. But you have got to start with their practical state. You've got to do something which shocks them into realizing that. The work that Julie and others are involved in with the street pastors in Portsmouth. And people have said to me, that's not about sharing the gospel. They shouldn't be calling themselves pastors. They're not preaching. They're not going around the streets doing that. What are they doing? They're going around the streets sharing God's love. Picking up a drunk. Getting someone out of their own vomit. Cleaning up somebody's daughter or son. I'm putting them in a taxi to get them home. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the whole package. And you see, the promised results for following this doctor's prescription, let me just come back to them and highlight them, that if we trust God enough to follow him in this prescribed 7-point fast, what will happen to our lives? What will happen to us as a church? Please take these away and meditate on them, because I haven't the time required to go into them in too much detail. But firstly, note the physical aspects. Darkness will become light. If we fast like this, the darkness of our life will become light. Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Verse 10, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as a noonday. See what I mean here? Are you struggling with oppression in your life? Here's the truth. Do you want light in your life instead of gloom? Look to the gracious resources of God. Listen to your doctor. And pour yourself out for someone else in need. And see how God uses it to bless you. Secondly, physical strengthening. If we follow this fasting, there will be physical strengthening. Verse 8. And your healing shall spring up speedily. Verse 11, in the scorched place and makes your bones strong. Do you know that little passage that we all read when we come to the communion about people misusing the Lord's table and falling asleep? And you know, we don't like to think of it that, do we? You know, people actually dying because they abuse the Lord's table. Here's the same question. How much of our weakness is actually because we're not pouring ourselves out into others' weakness? That's a very valid question. And then note the spiritual acts as God acts. Look what happens. God all around us with righteousness and glory. If we follow this fasting, God will be in front of us, God will be behind us, and God will be in the midst of us with righteousness and glory. Verse 8, and your righteousness will go before you, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So God will be in front of you with righteousness and behind you with his glory. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. How many of us ask that question? Lord, where are you? He's listening. He's listening. As it Paul says in Corinthians, becoming poor that others might become rich. Do you get this idea of pouring out ourselves? And then God will guide us continually, and the Lord will guide you continually, not have a day off. God has no Sabbath rest from guiding you. He has no rest from caring for you. That's awesome. And the Lord will guide you continually. How much do we need that guidance? How much do we long for that guidance? And then God will satisfy your soul. Look at it. And he will satisfy your desire. Literally, your soul. God will satisfy your soul in scorched places and make your bones strong. The idea is that in the harshest of places or circumstances, we will be so filled to overflowing, even as we extend God's grace to us by giving out to others. Remember Elijah and the widow of Zarephath? Here it is. Remember the unending supply of flour and oil? You want to know where it came from? She had nothing and she gave it. But she never ran out. Do you notice that? She never wanted. She never ran out. She had faith to be obedient to God. She gave. And God will make us like a watered garden. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. It's a paradoxical principle, not a health and wealth catchphrase, okay? Not a health and wealth catchphrase. But Scripture is clear. As you pour yourself out, so you become full. As you give yourself to others, so you become full. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. God's grace. We don't become merely wet and moist. We become a living garden with a spring that will never cease. We see that explained by Jesus in John 7 and verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers, not a trickle, not a little drip. Rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts. God will restore the ruins of a city and his people. Verse 12, and your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Obedience, guys. Obedience. Here's something I'm learning, and it's painful, but it's powerful. Obedience is important medicine. It means light and healing and guidance and refreshment and restoration and resourcefulness, and all of this with God himself before us, behind us, in the midst of us. Surely to goodness, it doesn't get any better than that. And so do our closing verses, the voice of promise. If you turn back your fruit from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call a Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then shall you take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See the way that passage comes full circle? Began with the sins of Jacob, and look where it finishes. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How we'd respond to this today? I was seriously challenged. You know, I came up with it initially as I prayed what we should be doing towards the end of the year. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense. And I wasn't expecting to do it and get so battered and bruised myself in the process. But bruised only to be healed. Do you understand what I'm saying? So God can blow the cobwebs out of my life and help me to see. It's been said the questions we ask God say a lot about what we think of God. Let me turn that around a little. The way we worship God says a lot about how we understand our redemption by God. You know, I hear so many people say to me, oh, the worship's great, the worship's awesome. What's great, what's awesome? But is it because you feel you're giving to God the glory due his name? Or is it because you get a buzz and you get this, love this? Is our worship authentic? Is our faith authentic? Don't make a mistake here. Don't misunderstand what's being said here. These people thought that what they were doing was right. So many people today believe that their religious faith is right if they hang in there and go through the motions. What was wrong here was that their actions left their sin untouched. They didn't want to look at their sin. They wanted to go through the motions, but they didn't want to deal with their sin. And you know, that's the truth for us. We need to deal with sin. That's why every week we have that moment of confession. It's a collective act as a body. We pause, we bow before God before we worship him, and we want to remove sin. And that's what's wrong here. These guys were in automatic pilot. They were going through the religious stages of things. And God says to them, that's not what I want. And then he tells them what he does want. What our God wants this morning is authentic worship. Let's pray. Father, would you minister to each one of us today, Lord? And help us to be authentic in our faith. Lord, it was real sacrifice that saved us. It was real blood that was shed for us. It was a real Savior who has redeemed us. And Father, I just want to pray that you would lift us up, but help us to understand that we can only be lifted up fully, meaningfully, purposefully, when we're worshiping you, Lord, as you long to be worshipped. Father, I thank you for these very clear, very straight words from Isaiah. And Lord, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, I want us to step out with boldness, knowing that you're before us, you're behind us, and you're in the midst of us, Lord, as a church. I want that to be true in each of our lives, Lord, that regardless of what is happening around us or regardless of what is happening to us, you are before us, behind us, and in the midst with us. And regardless of what this world may throw at us, Lord, you will lift us up. Father, touch us. Give us that healing we need. Help us to soar on eagle's wings, not in some meaningless, self-gratifying idea, but because we have been washed by the blood of Christ. We have been redeemed at incredible cost, and we can call you Abba Father. In Jesus' name be glorified in the midst of us. Amen.